Bibles with me this morning, if you would, and join me in Hebrews chapter 9 as we come before the throne of grace of our great high priest and remember what it is that he has done for us. The author of Hebrews says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And of course, the great point of the book of Hebrews is that Christ's blood is the better blood, and that we are sprinkled with that blood, and that because of that, there is forgiveness of all of our sins. Amen? Let's go before our God this morning and confess those sins to Him and also give Him praise for the fact that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness. Take a moment this morning. Father, throughout Scripture we read about Your covenants. We read about the covenant that You made with the first man in the garden. We understand, Father, that by disobedience and by breaking that covenant, they brought curse, sin, death into this world and upon the whole human race. We understand, Father, and we confess to You this morning that all of us are guilty of covenant violation. All of us are guilty of falling short of Your glory, of violating the relationship that we have with You between creature and creator, between man and our God. And Father, we understand that in Your grace, You have covenanted to make a way to forgive our sins, and that way is our great high priest, our mediator, and our sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Father, we confess that it is only by His merits, that it is only because of His blood, that it is only by what He has done to atone for the sins that we are guilty of, that we are able to draw near to You and be in the presence of Your glory on this day. So, Father, help us to understand and to grasp and to appreciate the significance of the truth of what Jesus has done and what it is that we now on this day are able to do because of it. Father, may we not require entertainments. May we not require the things of this world. May we not require fleshly human things to understand and to be moved to our core about the fact that we are in the presence of our God and our King, our Maker and our Lord, our Sovereign Majesty. Not in the tent that was made with human hands, but in the heavenly tabernacle we approach and draw near to You as You have commanded us to do and as You have enabled us to do, because You have washed us clean with the blood of Jesus Christ and robed us with His righteousness. Lord, may this truth be enough to constrain our hearts to praise You and to love You and to worship You this morning. And may nothing else compete for our attention. May everything in this world, Father, fall away from our imaginations this morning. May everything else in our lives, everything else that busies us during our week, may it all fall away from our focus this morning. As we are consumed today with love for You who has first loved us. And so, Father, we ask this morning that our worship would be worthy of You. And we know that it is only by Your grace that that can ever even begin to happen. But, Father, hear our prayers this morning. Hear our confessions of sin today. Hear our confessions of Your greatness and Your grandeur today as we draw near to You as penitent people. Father, hear our prayers through song and speak to us through Your Word, Father, in ways that would change us, in ways that would continue this process, this work that Your Holy Spirit has begun in us. You have given us new life, and now You are transforming us by the renewing of our minds. You are putting the old man to death. You are stripping us of the old clothes that we wore in our sinfulness, and You are garbing us with new clothes that are fit for heaven. Do that work this morning, Father, we pray by Your grace. That You would shape us, that You would mold us, that You would make us by the power of Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit and in the power of Your presence. That as Your people draw near to You today, that You would draw near to us. That You would be with us. That You would fill this place with Your presence in each of our hearts as temples, living and built of living stones by Your handiwork. Father, forge us into the image that You would have us to be and use us for the work that You would have us to do. Lord, this morning we come to You as weak and needy people, and we acknowledge that prayer is the very evidence of our neediness. The very evidence of our dependence upon You. And so we come in dependence, Father. Not independent, but in dependence on You we come. Confessing that our lives are not able to be lived in our own strength. That there is nothing that we can do apart from You. And so, Father, we look to You for grace and we look to You for strength. Especially on behalf of those who have pressing needs in their lives. Many of them with health. Some of them with travel, some of them with work. Father, You know all of them. And we ask that You would hear these prayers now and that You would answer according to Your will and in Your time. And so we ask, Lord, that You would bless them and that You would give them courage in this present darkness, this world full of tribulation, this time, Father, full of repression and full of opposition and full of Satan's plans and attempts to thwart the growth of the kingdom. But not, Lord, we know that You have promised to build Your kingdom and that You have guaranteed that the gates of hell themselves cannot prevail against it. And so, Lord, use these people, clay pots and earthenware vessels as they are, to bring the glories of Your gospel to the nations. And we pray this day, Father, that as we worship You and as we are in Your presence and as we hear from Your Word, and as we understand the impact of Your gospel upon our lives, that You would not allow any one of us to think of ourselves as anything less than Your ambassadors, Your missionaries, those whom You have sent out into this world to proclaim the glories and the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, let us not have the mindset that we will leave it to the professionals. Let us be heralds of the great testimony of what You have done to sprinkle clean the blood of Your people. May people see that in the way that we live our lives, and may they hear it coming freely from our lips as we give You praise and as we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. We ask You to acknowledge these prayers this morning, Father. We ask that they would be in keeping with Your glory. And we ask, Father, that You would be honored and praised by the worship that is given to You today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Having confessed our sins, let us now stand together and confess our faith. We are members of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. As arms and legs and fingers and toes are to the body, so we are to the members. We are members of the body of Christ. We have been declared holy by the blood of Jesus. We have been called from all times and all places by the love of the Father. We have been set out in the power of the Spirit. We are one church, one body, one assembly. We were once dead, nothing more than a pile of bones, but now we have new hearts and a new breath flows through our lungs. As Ezekiel saw and wrote, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Therefore, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Please remain standing as we hear from God's Word this morning. And join me in your Bibles in chapter 1 of Romans as we read verses 22 through 32. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And let all of God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord now as we sing, Speak, O Lord.
Some people say that God has a wonderful sense of humor. In this passage, in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, Paul reveals what is a great divine irony, but it's far from funny. It's the great irony of God's present judgment on unrighteousness. Oscar Wilde was reported to have said, "When the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers." Now, you see what he's saying? Now, he wasn't a Christian, of course, not a believer by any stretch of the imagination, but I think that that is a fairly keen insight, at least into human nature. When we need to be punished, give us the sinful things that we ask for, and they will be our destruction. They will be our undoing. Paul says, here in Romans 1, in unpacking this terrible truth about our sinfulness as fallen, rebellious human beings, that we have suppressed the truth of God and His glory in our unrighteousness, that we have exchanged that truth for a lie, that we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God who deserves our worship for the worship of graven images instead. And that instead of worshiping the Creator, we have chosen in our stubborn, hard-hearted, self-gratifying, sinful idolatry to worship the creation. This is how Paul characterizes the nature of sinfulness at its core. And that is the reason, he says, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the reason why no man has any excuse whatsoever for not honoring and not worshiping God with his whole mind, his whole heart, and his whole strength. And it's in that context that now Paul says in verse 24 here of Romans 1, therefore, because of everything that he's just said in verses 18 through 23, because of our God-dishonoring, truth-suppressing, rebellious, idolatrous unrighteousness, therefore God gave them up, he says. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Because of that, verse 25, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. You see the terrible irony in how God reveals His wrath against sin. God gave them up. He says it three times here, in verse 24, in verse 26, again in verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. For the sin of denying God and suppressing His truth, exchanging His worship for base idolatry, man's punishment was to be given up by God and abandoned by God. And the irony is that God's punishment is to give us exactly what we want. Ever since, in the Garden of Eden, Adam first defied God's law, all of mankind, including me, including you, all of us, have all been fighting tooth and nail to get rid of God in our lives, to vanquish Him, to hold back the truth of His glory and majesty, even His existence, because like we saw last week in our sinfulness, we can't afford to let that truth out. We can't afford to acknowledge what He says to be true. And because in our sinfulness, we don't like God. We hate Him. We resent Him. We don't want Him in our lives. We resent His authority and His majesty and His sovereignty over us and His claim to us as our Creator and our Maker and our Sovereign. We want to be our own masters. We want to command our own destinies. And we want to do it according to our own desires. And that is exactly what it means to be born as a sinner in this world. It means to tear God down off of His rightful throne in our lives and to enthrone ourselves instead. To banish Him from being our one Lord and our one King and our one God. It means to say to Him, I will not submit to you. I will live my life as I am pleased to live my life. And Paul is saying here that the great irony of God's judgment against that sinful, unsubmissive propensity in our hearts is that God gives sinful men the very thing that in their sin they fight for the most. He gives them up to the very lusts that their flesh so desperately desire. He gives them up to the dishonorable passions that their sinful hearts crave. He gives them up to debased minds that become filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil, as verse 29 says. Just like the father of the prodigal son that we looked at last week in Luke, Paul says that in response to our sinful defiance of God, He releases us, like rebellious children, to the far-off country, to the loose living that we long for. And in our sin, we think that it's freedom when we get to do whatever we want. In our sin, we think of God's sovereign rule over us in the same way that Satan tempted Eve to think in the garden. We think that God is an oppressive tyrant over us, that He's a killjoy, that He's out to spoil all of our fun. We think that He's some kind of miser who just doesn't want us to be happy, that we're entitled to happiness, that we're entitled to worldly pleasures, but that God is this tyrannical despot in the sky who just wants to rob us of all of that. And the problem isn't that that's who God is, the problem is that that's who we are. That we want things that are bad for us. That we don't want to serve God, which is best for us. And we think that if we can run from Him and from all of His restrictive and rigid rules, then we can find real freedom and we can find real joy. But it doesn't work that way. There is a way that seems right unto man, but in the end, it leads to death, it leads to destruction. Running from God and idolizing the desires of our fallen flesh is not freedom, is it? It's the opposite. It may feel like freedom. The world may think it's freedom. We may call it freedom. We may justify it as freedom. But in reality, it is bondage to the tyranny of sin and death. It doesn't lead to lasting happiness. It leads to misery. And that's what this word that Paul uses here means. God gave them up. Paradidomi. It's a word that in Paul's day meant to turn someone over, like to turn them over to the authorities. It's the word that's used, in fact, in the gospel accounts when Pilate released Barabbas but delivered Jesus up to be crucified. Same word. And Paul uses it again in 1 Timothy of the false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says, I'm going to deliver them over to Satan so they may be taught not to blaspheme. And then again in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that unbelievers have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. They've given themselves over to the authority of their passions and their lusts and the desires of their sinful hearts, and now those passions and lusts and desires have control of them. They own them, and they decide the course of their lives, and that course leads to destruction. That's the sense of this word. It doesn't just mean that God just sort of lets us go, and we have freedom, and we aimlessly sort of drift off into whatever. Aimlessly. James Boyce uses the illustration of taking a crystal pitcher and letting it go. He says it's not as if God let us go in space and the crystal pitcher just sort of spins harmlessly, effortlessly through space. It's as if God took the crystal pitcher and let it go here on earth over a slab of concrete. Its path is not going to be aimless. And its end is going to be destruction. It's going to crash and it's going to shatter all over the concrete. That's what this word means. God has given us over to the forces of moral gravity, which will pull us towards destruction. in our unbelieving rebellion, God's response is to do that, to give us over to the pull that sin has on our hearts and our lives, and the result is to plunge headlong into the destructive forces of unrighteousness and rebellion. Just like that illustration that I've shared with you before of jumping out of an airplane without a parachute in order to experience true freedom. Right? Nothing's constraining me anymore. I'm in free fall. The wind is in my face. Nothing can stop me. Nothing can control me. I'm free. I'm sailing through the air untouched and unfettered and unhindered until I realize, wait a minute, I'm not free at all. I am bound inexorably by the law of gravity. And it is pulling me down faster and faster until all of my delusions of freedom become shattered along with my body on the ground that I will invariably hit. That's what Paul is describing here. God giving men over to spiritual free fall, pulled toward their own destruction by, again, moral gravity. Because despite our delusions and all the insane justifications for our idolatry and immorality that we conjure up in our sinful minds and our hearts, in spite of the fact that men will come to say that the wanton pursuit of wickedness is the essence of freedom, it isn't. Because that's not the way God designed this universe to work. Instead, it is the essence of moral and spiritual bondage. Because again, despite the fact that men deny it all the time, God does exist. And He did make this place that we live in, this whole universe that we occupy like a speck of dust. And He made it to work and operate a certain way, according to certain laws, both physical and spiritual and moral. Things function in a particular fashion because God made them that way, whether we like it or not and whether we admit it or not. Now you, as an illustration, may have a personal hatred of steel and concrete. And you may be so fond of papier-mâché that you think that the best thing in the world would be to build a bridge out of it instead of using that nasty old steel and concrete. But your likes and your dislikes and your preferences don't determine the laws of physics, do they? Of course they don't. And so I don't personally care how much you love papier-mâché and how much you hate concrete and steel. I'm not driving on your bridge. Because I'm pretty sure that if I do, the laws of physics are going to pull me off of it, through it, down to destruction. Same thing is true of the moral and spiritual laws that govern this universe. Men may not like them, but changing them to suit their own desires and defying the design and the will of God for His creation isn't safe. It isn't wise. It is utter foolishness. That's exactly what Paul says, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's the verse through which you need to see the rulers of this present world, the wisdom of this current age. Those who are touting wisdom today are in fact the worst kind of fools. And God has given them up in the lusts of their hearts and allowed their sinful lusts to run their course. And that's why Paul concentrates here on the specific sin of homosexuality. He doesn't just pluck it out of the air randomly as an example of what happens when God gives people over to their sinfulness. He focuses, first of all, on this specific sin because it demonstrates so perfectly and so graphically just how corrupting the influence of sinful rebellion really is and what happens when it is allowed to run its course. It shows just how far sinful people will run away from their God and away from what He has made and away from His design in order to fulfill their own desires. It shows what happens when God gives sinners up to the desires of their flesh and allows them to plummet, free-falling deeper and deeper and deeper into godlessness and unrighteousness. Make no mistake, there's no way around understanding that that is exactly what Paul is saying here. People will try to tell you in this day and age that the Bible has nothing negative to say about the sin of homosexuality. That we've misunderstood all of those passages in the Old Testament. That it doesn't have really to do with homosexuality as long as it's consensual. It only has to do with male slavery or something. That's what John MacArthur likes to call exegetical acrobatics. Spinning and twisting every which way in order to get the text to say what you want it to. It's not what the text actually says. And it's virtually impossible to do here in Romans chapter 1. Where Paul so clearly says that this kind of behavior is not natural and it is the result of God giving people over to their sinful lusts and desires and letting them run their course. So just because homosexuality is tolerated more and more in our society doesn't mean that it's not what Paul is pointing to here in Romans 1 as evidence of God's doing that. And just because so many so-called churches that are led by so-called Christians are not just tolerating but actively promoting homosexuality as a legitimate lifestyle choice, that doesn't mean that you're reading your Bible wrong when you understand Paul to be condemning that lifestyle as wicked and godless and unnatural. That's what he says. Precisely. With absolute clarity and absolute force such that it's impossible to ignore it or deny it. Even though so many people try to do that today. We live in a country and in a time where this agenda is promoted to such a degree that anyone who would dare to suggest otherwise is looked upon in the same way that racists and bigots are looked upon. I'm guilty standing here today condemning the sin of homosexuality. I am guilty in the eyes of the world of the same kind of crime as the slave traders were guilty of before prohibition of slavery. And we live in a country where legislation is being promoted today that may, some people think, eventually lead to a prohibition against saying that homosexuality is wrong, especially from places like the pulpit. Now, right now, the framers of that particular legislation say that they're only targeting the active promotion of violence against another human being. If someone can be found guilty of not just condemning the act of homosexuality, but of inciting people to violent acts against homosexual people, then that person would be guilty of a crime under S-909, the legislation that the Senate is considering today. And by the way, if that is all that that bill truly is aimed at, then as Christians we should be in agreement. Because God's Word is abundantly clear that even though homosexuality and that whole agenda, even though it's an aberration of God's will and law and His created order, our response to people who live in and promote that lifestyle can never be a response of vengeance or violence. Be clear on that. We speak the truth in love. We call sinful people to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ and to turn from their sinful ways and to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And we understand that God Himself and not us, God Himself is the judge. God Himself is the one who will set all that is wrong right. And it is not the responsibility of the church to wield that sword. We never respond in cruelty, we never respond in violence or inhumanity ever, and those who do, and there are those who do, and they are guilty before God, and they are guilty and rightly so before the state, and they should be held accountable for those crimes, absolutely. But, who knows, besides God, if that's where the political agenda is going to stop. Who knows if there is coming a day when it will be considered a crime not just to provoke violence against other human beings, but to simply speak disapprovingly or intolerantly of the lifestyle that they're living. That day might come. And if it does, God's people have to stand firm for what He clearly reveals in His Word as truth. But what we do know, and what is happening today, is that this agenda, this homosexual agenda, is doing a fantastic job of portraying that sin as normal and as a natural expression of human life. The word natural is the important word there. It's the word Paul uses in verse 27. And he uses the opposite word, unnatural or contrary to nature, in verse 26. God gave them up. Sinful people who have suppressed His truth, who have denied Him, He gave them up to their dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are unnatural, those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul couldn't be clearer. And to say, well, that's not really what he's talking about, is just to be ignorant and foolish, as Paul says. You can see how clearly he's saying here that homosexuality is contrary to nature. It's a sin that is accomplished by using one's body in an unnatural way, contrary to the way that God made it to be used, not to paint too graphic a picture in your mind. But you can understand what Paul is saying here. His whole point is to show just how far human beings will go when they're left to themselves, when they're given over by God to their own lustful passions in exchanging that truth for that lie. The road of rebellion can lead so far as exchanging what is natural for what is unnatural in the realm of sexual relations and produce all kinds of deviance. That's what Paul is saying. And so the fact that he uses this as an example of that judgment of God giving us over to sin and says, this is what can happen, people, should help us to understand just how serious an issue that is. That it's not a trifling matter. And what does that say about a society that celebrates that freedom, as we call it today? What does it say when our president issues an executive proclamation honoring the month of June as Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month in 2009? Says that we have been abandoned by God and His truth as a society, I think. He's giving us over. He's giving us up to our lustful passions. The fact that as a society we can celebrate what God's Word so clearly condemns can only mean that we are in spiritual and moral free fall in this country. And that judgment is coming. But Paul, here in Romans 1, is pointing to more than just the one specific sin of homosexuality as evidence that God has given sinful men over to their sinful desires. That one sin is what he points to show just how far the process of degeneration can go. But it's a process that also includes every other form of wickedness as well. Wickedness that is in your heart, your mind, my heart, and my mind. In verse 28 he says, and they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then what follows in verses 29 through 32 is a running list, a catalog of vices, a list of 21 sins that is comprehensive both in what it covers and in who it covers, in the sinfulness and in the sinner. It's not just homosexuals who are living testaments, in other words, to the wrath of God giving men over to their sinful passions. It's all men. It's all women. It's all children. It's all of us. Paul says in verse 29, they were filled with every manner of unrighteousness, every expression of sinfulness and immorality and idolatry and rebellion under the sun. Every sinful inclination that you have in your heart, every evil thought, every wicked motive, every godless word and deed, all of it is an expression of this debased mind that God has given us up to. The sinfulness that He has allowed to manifest itself and to flourish in our lives, to bring us to the end of ourselves. Unrighteousness simply means anything that is contrary to the character of God Himself. Anything that doesn't match up with His holiness and His purity. Anything. And the word alone is comprehensive. Not to mention that He qualifies it by saying all manner of unrighteousness. And the point is, again, that there is no one who can't be included in this list. No one who is righteous, because we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Evil, Paul says. Look at this list. Evil in verse 29. The Greek word is paneria. Again, a very general term for all things that are bad. Badness, that word means. Robert Haldane said this term refers to the general inclination to evil that reigns among all men and makes them practice and take pleasure in all sorts of vicious and unprofitable things. Paul means to leave no one out here. Paul means to say there's no one on this earth who can be listening and reading the book of Romans and say, well, I guess I'm okay because I don't fit anywhere in this list. Just wait. He gets more specific, pointing to more particular kinds of sins, the kinds that all of us find in our hearts inclined to some degree or another. Sins like greed or covetousness. Pleonexia. James Boyce says it is what God prohibits explicitly in the 10th commandment, but what is nevertheless the apparent basis of all of our Western economies. Good old-fashioned greed. That constant, unquenchable desire to have more. And when I get more, it's still not enough, and so I need more. More money, more property, more stuff. That impulse, Paul says, in heart and life is unrighteousness that condemns us. Malice, he says. That's a specific word that means the kind of wickedness that delights in seeing other people suffer. And you say, well, that's not me, really. You've never been persecuted by someone and wished something horrible to happen to them? Wished vengeance to fall upon them? You've never taken pleasure anywhere in your heart in the smallest measure? And something happening to somebody who you deemed to be worthy of it? Envy. It's related to greed, but it goes beyond greed because it targets specifically what other people have. Envy is the feeling of not being able to stand the fact that someone else gets something that I want. That's a self-focused, unloving, self-absorbed passion that is built on a sense of personal entitlement. I deserve it more than they deserve it, so I should have it. It stands in absolute opposition to love, because love would rejoice in someone else's fortune. And then he says murder. And you see how all these start to go together. James says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have. There's the greed and the envy. And so what do? You murder. You covet and you cannot obtain. And so you fight and you quarrel. See, James' point is the same as that Paul is making in Romans. It isn't just murder that is the great crime or the great sin. It's the sinful passions of greed and covetousness and envy that cause murder and strife, that cause quarrels. If there were no envy, if there were no greed, and if there were no malice, there wouldn't be any murder. There wouldn't be violent quarreling. There wouldn't be strife. And so the place that we've got to focus on and recognize sin the most isn't just in the big outward acts of our lives, it's in our hearts. It's in our desires. It's in our passions. Those are the things that betray our unrighteousness the most. Paul goes on, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. They are slanderers. Sins of the mouth. Things that we say that build ourselves up by tearing other people down. Taking liberties with other people's business. How often does that go on? In the church, how often does that go on? And how often is it justified as being not gossip or slander, but concern for someone? We just need to know how to pray for this brother. And so that's why we spent the last 2 hours talking about all of the junk in his life. Right? How often is it really concern for someone rather than a selfish absorption with someone else's business and a malicious delight in someone else's problems? We love to talk sometimes about all the terrible things that are going on in other people's lives, and we say it's because we care about them, and we say it's so that we can pray for them, but really so often it's because we secretly secretly delight in their misfortune. Because for many, many people, the misfortunes of others or the sins or the weaknesses of others makes them feel better about themselves. And we love to make ourselves look better in the eyes of our friends and our peers by highlighting the weaknesses and sins and the failures of others. That's gossip. That's slander. It's not motivated by love. It's not caring. It's motivated by selfish, unloving, prideful sin. And the rule of thumb is very simple for knowing whether talking about someone else is a good thing or a bad thing. The rule of thumb is very simply, is it really what's best for them, or is it something that's benefiting me? Can you answer that question when you feel the impulse to share somebody else's business with your friends and family? Is it something you're doing to help them and build them up and strengthen them, or something you're doing to profit yourself? Because it makes you feel good somehow. Because it's exciting to you somehow. Because it's fun for you somehow. Paul goes on with this catalog of human wickedness. He says that we are haters of God. And that's something no one wants to admit to. But all of us are actually guilty of. Every time we sin against Him. Every time we get angry with Him for not giving us what we feel entitled to have, we give it evidence to the fact that our sin, all of it, whatever it is, comes from a self-loving, God-hating attitude. Paul says we are insolent in verse 30. The Greek word is hubris. You know that word? Pride. Arrogance, and specifically in Greek culture, it meant the kind of pride that would set oneself up against God. The kind of pride where men think much more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And there's a lot of that in every sinful heart. Haughtiness, boastfulness. Robert Haldane says that those words describe those who are puffed up with a high opinion of themselves and who regard others with contempt, as if others were unworthy of any interaction with them. I'm better than you. You're beneath me. You ever had any of that kind of an inclination in your heart towards somebody? That's haughtiness. That's boastfulness. That's pride. Sinful people given over to debased minds are inventors of all kinds of evil. Never content, never satisfied, always having to find new ways to express their wickedness. That explains a lot of the deviance that goes on in our society. Because the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life can never be satisfied. And the reason they can never be satisfied is they are weak and pathetic substitutes for the God who is alone satisfying, who made us in His image. And so sinners are always looking for new and improved ways to entertain their fleshly passions. And they're disobedient to parents because the baseline disposition of their hearts is committed to self and fundamentally opposed to authority and unsubmissive. And they are foolish for not seeing sin for what it is. And they are faithless because they are living according to their own wisdom and not trusting God. And they are heartless because so often their sin not only is destructive to their fellow man, but is offensive to their God, and they don't care. And they're ruthless. Absolutely committed, stubbornly and tenaciously, to living this life of sin. That's what we are. We're ruthlessly committed to the suppression of truth of God and His glory and our unrighteousness, and ruthlessly committed to wanton, reckless living and getting what we want. That is a description of all of sinful humankind that the Apostle Paul gives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a handful of people. It's not just a percentage of the population who have run especially far afield. It's the whole human race. And these sinful tendencies and impulses and attitudes and desires and deeds are characteristic of all of our hearts. And if you look in your own heart and you can say, well, I don't think they're characteristic of my heart, then you have not come to terms with your own sin. Because you're saying something different about yourself than Paul is saying, than the Spirit of God is saying, than the Word of God is saying. But listen this morning, Paul's ultimate point is not simply to catalog the kinds of sins that we're all guilty of here, but ultimately to show that all of those things, the pride and the envy and the malice and the gossip and the rebellion and the foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless wickedness in our hearts, all of that is built firmly on the foundation that comes from our propensity to deny God and to suppress His truth. That's the common foundation that it all comes from. And to try to vanquish God from the throne in our lives. That's where all of this unrighteousness comes from. It comes from our saying to God, we don't want you ruling over us. It comes from that attitude. We don't want you as our sovereign God and King. We want to do it our way. And God, Paul says, responds to that basic human sinful impulse by saying, you go for it. You do it your way. He gives us what we want. He releases us to our own foolish, wicked, destructive passions and tendencies. And the list there that Paul lays out is what comes from that foolishness and that rebellion. And what we need to see is that this is who we all are. Because until we understand that this is who I am, then you'll never understand what the gospel is and why it was so important that Jesus Christ had to come and die. Why He had to come and die. Why it had to be His blood that was shed and not the blood of a goat or a calf or another human being, even a sinless one. It had to be the blood of the sinless God-man. Because your sin and mine is so great and so far from God's infinite holiness that it demanded an infinite sacrifice. We have to confess that. We have to acknowledge that and admit the fullness of our wickedness so that we can lay hold of and trust the fullness of God's renewing grace. Because this is what He saved us from and nothing less. We look at our lives and by God's grace, we need to start to see all of our sin and say with Paul in chapter 7, wretched man that I am. Wretched man. Do you say that about yourself? Do you look inside and sense your wretchedness? Again, if you don't, it's not because it isn't there. It's because you're still too proud or afraid to admit it. You're still covering it and justifying it, or you still realize that the shame of it would be too much for you to bear, and so you ignore it and pretend you're better than that. But if you do sense that wretchedness, it's because God's grace has broken through that pride. And God's grace that has taught your heart to fear has also relieved those fears. And shattered your stubbornness and shattered the darkness of your heart and mind by causing the light of His love to be shed abroad in you. And in that you see your sin. And maybe sometimes if you're like me, you look at your life and you feel like this and you say, how could God forgive a sinner such as me? Do you say that ever? Do you find yourself asking that? I look back at my life before I was a believer and I can't believe what God has done for me. I can't believe the pit that He pulled me out of. When I was in junior high and high school, I did things that to this day I cannot bear to tell my mother about because it would break her heart too much. I lived in all kinds of wickedness and rebellion, licentiousness, the pursuit of all kinds of pleasures. I wanted what I wanted. And I was brought up in Sunday school. I was taught from an early age who God is, what holiness is, who Christ is, and what He had done. And I suppressed all of that because it got in the way of what I wanted. It got in the way of the pleasure. It got in the way of the indulgence. It got in the way of the esteem of other people that I craved so much. And so I suppressed it and I held it down. And you know what? It almost destroyed me utterly. Because the Spirit of God caused my conscience to understand utter wretchedness and to understand that the judgment of God and His wrath was being revealed against heaven, against me. God had given me over. I was running and plummeting down that path. And I knew that there were no brakes that I could hit. Nothing that I could do to stop. And that the end of that road was destruction. And there came a day when I actually did this. I took a gun that my dad had in his closet and I put a bullet in it and I put it to my head and I pulled the trigger and it didn't go off and I don't know why. And I took it and I took that bullet out and I put the gun back on the shelf and I threw the bullet as far as I could and I ran from my parents' house, which is more than 2 miles from here, to this church. And to that office that now, by God's grace, He has blessed me to be able to use for His glory, where there was a youth director waiting to tell me the gospel. And I'd heard it, but I never knew it and I never trusted it and I never believed it. And I said to him, my life is such a mess and I am so full of sin that I will never see heaven. And there's nothing I can do about it. And I know that God is requiring me to do something about it, but I can't. And so I don't know what to do. I can't even end my life correctly. And he said, Steve, has no one ever explained the gospel to you? And I said, well, of course. What do you mean? And he said, the gospel, Steve, is that in spite of everything that you have done wrong, and in spite of the fact that there is nothing that you can do to stop it and to change it and to make it all right, that your acceptance before God is based on what Christ has done. I never knew that. I never believed that. And that was my Lazarus moment. On that porch outside my office that I hope nobody ever pulls down because it rots. Because that's where God took me. That's where God changed me. That's where God, by the power of His voice, said, come forth, and death turned to life, and darkness turned to light. And those dry bones that Joe read about in Ezekiel 37 started to rattle. And I went forth. And my life has not been my own since. And I hope that you have had that same sense of God's grace in your life. Whatever your experience is, however He saved you and whenever He saved you, I hope that by His grace you look upon your sin and sense the wretchedness that is within you, not so that you can be buried in guilt and shame and the destructiveness and overwhelmingness of that weight, but so that you can look upon the face of your Savior and say, oh, it's for this that you died. And your death was enough because it was you who died. And so again, as we continue on in the book of Romans, Paul's call at the beginning and at the end is to the obedience of faith. The obedience that faith is. That we would submit ourselves by faith to the truth of the gospel that He has revealed here, so that our lives would be free from sin and death, and free to live for God's glory, and free to be transformed by His grace, free from the overwhelming power of guilt and shame, free to say, I trust You because what You have done is enough. Free to say, I am a wretched man, but praise be to God, I am saved by grace. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing it to Him. Father, we thank You so much for what You have done to change us, to give us life, to transform us. We praise You, Lord, that what You have done is not just to reveal some information about something that we might try to better our lives with. but that you have come and shattered all that is dead in us, all that is unbelieving in us, all that is wicked in us, all that resists you in us. And you have caused life, Father. As Lazarus coming from the tomb, you have brought us from the dead, and you have filled us with your Spirit, and you are cleansing us as your temples, and you are renewing us and making us after the image of your Son, holy as He is holy. And so, Lord, by the power of your gospel and the presence of your Spirit this morning, we pray that you would continue to mold us and make us and use us. Help us to see our wretchedness and confess it. And at the same time, confess that it is for that sin that Jesus died and that His death is enough. And that now we are yours, bought with the price of His blood. That our lives are not our own. And constrain us, Father, to live for your glory and for your kingdom. We pray it unto your glory and in the power of Jesus' name this morning. Amen.